Let us turn again to the passage of God's word that we read together. Jeremiah 32, and let us consider now verse 40, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Jeremiah 32 at verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Well, Jeremiah prophesied about 100 years after Isaiah. And if things were bad spiritually and morally in Isaiah's time, things were worse in Jeremiah's time. And accordingly, they were that much closer to the captivity. And indeed, the captivity, the Jews being taken away captive to Babylon, that occurred in Jeremiah's lifetime. He was caught up with it. He suffered from it. Though he was never sent to Babylon, yet he was dragged down to Egypt with some of the Jews that were left behind and who were rebellious against the word of God spoken by Jeremiah. But what we have here is, I didn't read the first part of the chapter, it's a long chapter, but it does give the background that Jeremiah was told to buy his cousin's field. And it seemed a mad thing to do when, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, it wouldn't be long before Judah was conquered and a great number of the people sent away into captivity. What was the use of having a field that one couldn't use or rent out at least? There was no use, or so it would seem. But this was being done so that Jeremiah and others would know that fields and vineyards would again be used in Judah. And you see, faith in Jeremiah, laying hold of the word of God, believing the word of God, he is obedient. He does what God tells him to do. Because there's faith in his heart, faith receiving the word of God as truth and as having authority. That's it. Now, have we got that faith? Not in the particular exercise of it. We're not in that position. But, you see, Jeremiah was. There may be particular calls to be exercised in faith in particular circumstances. Jeremiah's circumstances were different from ours. But whatever our circumstances, faith will be tried. Would Jeremiah be willing to do what seemed totally pointless? Just that he was giving his money over to someone else, to his cousin. Yes, but he does. It's God's command. And faith is receiving the word of God and acting accordingly. Faith is receiving the testimony of the word of God and the commands of God. Yes. Well, as I think I mentioned, the Jews were to return from Babylon. They weren't to be in Babylon forever and ever and perhaps wiped out before many centuries had passed. There's this certainty, and it was, and that was being confirmed by what Jeremiah did. He bought the field. He indicates that he believes the word of God, that there will be a return from Babylon. He believes the word of God, and so should we. Whatever it is saying, and particularly, whatever it says particularly to ourselves, we're to believe that. But what I want to focus on this evening is the verse we have given out as our text for this evening. There's an everlasting covenant. And according to that eternal purpose and made over to Abram as in the covenant, Abram, Isaac and Jacob, it was confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. He would go on doing good to the Jews. And I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. And there's a promise here that the Jews would come back to their own land. God would order it, and the Jews would come back. That's what we're being told. The Jews would come back. Now, I'm not going to go into that aspect of things. But one thing we may notice about prophecy, and this prophecy in particular, I mean, not just now, the whole of Jeremiah. We call that the prophecy of Jeremiah. But this particular matter that is brought before us in chapter 32, as a prophecy, a prediction of the future just now. And if it comes from God, then there's going to be a fulfillment. Even if it didn't mention a covenant, we could still be sure that there will be a fulfillment of the prophecy. But prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. We can learn more than one thing from a prophecy. And it's, I mention it with a degree of emphasis, the fulfillment of this prophecy in the return of the Jews from Babylon. There were various returns. There was, in particular, a return in connection with Ezra. We read about that in the book of Ezra. Now, there were various stages in which the Jews came back to Judah and Jerusalem. But we can apply this to the Lord gathering in his people. And when he does so, it is according to the covenant of grace, which is an everlasting covenant. And he is saying, according to the terms of the covenant, I will not turn away from them to do them good. And there's this, the Lord gathering in his people. They've gone away in various directions. They've gone away after the evil one. That began in the Garden of Eden. Adam led the way. Or perhaps in a sense, Eve led the way. But it's Adam that was the great Adam that was the covenant head of all mankind. When he fell, they fell. And so, we've all come into the world as children of Adam. We've all come into this world with sin in our hearts. We've all come into this world away from God. But there's an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant in which the Lord is saying, I will not turn away from them. And that's presupposing in that the Lord will bring sinners back. Wherever they are scattered, wherever in the kingdom of Satan they may be found, they're in that kingdom. They're scattered away from God. But you see, all those that are in that covenant, they will be gathered in. He will gather them back. He will assemble all of them. Yes. And he will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That's it. An everlasting covenant. And we may notice these 3 points, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. And the first thing is, God putting his fear, the fear of him, that holy respect for God and for his commandments. God putting his fear in the heart of those that he has chosen to be his own children from eternity. Second, he will not turn away from doing them good. And all these things are according to covenant certainty. Covenant certainty. Now that was true as far as the Jews were concerned, taken away to Babylon. But the promise was, and that promise had covenant certainty, that they would be brought back. And these first 2 matters that I have intimated just now, these have covenant certainty. They had covenant certainty for the Jews. And there's covenant certainty for all the blessings that are bestowed on the children of God, those who are gathered in from north, south, east, and west. And God putting his fear in their hearts and not allowing them to depart from him. There's covenant certainty in all these things. First then, God putting his fear in their heart. Second, he will not turn away from doing them good. Third is the covenant certainty. Well then, fear in the heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 3. No fear of God. And surely this is a generation. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. When they are going their own ways, when they are living in sin, when the governments or parliaments anyway, and other parliaments abroad have done that already when they're proposing to give permission to doctors to take away people's lives. If they are considered to be of no value, or as the excuse is, if they are terminally ill and if they are suffering seriously, then they'd be better away from this world. Well, is that right? Are they prepared for the great eternity in which they are to be, to which they are to be sent, or where they are to send themselves? There is no fear before their, fear of God before their eyes. When that's the sort of thing they are getting themselves involved in. But, you see, Jeremiah says this, or God says it through Jeremiah. They came in and possessed it, the land of Canaan, in God's mercy, but they obeyed not thy voice. Yes, it's Jeremiah speaking to the Most High. They obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. See, no fear of God before their eyes. They're not, they have no respect for God's commandments. They're not keeping them. They did not walk in God's law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandedst them to do. And consequences. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Yes. Thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. And what will we say about this nation? We may be free largely from open judgments. We do not have the sweeping judgments that came upon Israel at various stages in their history, being invaded, the pestilence overwhelming them, and so on. Now, we've had our pestilence, no doubt. But what we have is that there's this great judgment that God is leaving people to themselves. God is leaving people to themselves very largely. How many conversions are there today? Well, I just asked the question. I'm in no position to answer it. But it's not relatively a small number. A people being left to themselves to go down the broad way towards destruction. There's judgment for you. There's judgment. But you see, I will put my fear in their hearts. That's what the Lord was promising. And we should be pleading before the Lord that there would be, on a great scale, this work of grace, putting God's fear into the hearts of sinners. Now, let us just stop for a moment and try and consider what is meant by the fear of God. We've considered the expression on various other occasions, the fear of God, not terror. That's not what it refers to. But, you see, it corresponds to what a youngster might say. If he is asked or she is asked, why don't you do such and such? Some sin. Oh, I don't want to offend my mother, my father. That's the fear. That's a fear of their parents that is to be commended. A child that is well taught as to what is right and what is wrong. And you see, we just turn it round a little, and we have an illustration of the fear of God. It's not that the person is afraid of the consequences. It's this, I do not want to offend my Father in heaven. I do not want to offend, however the person might phrase it. I do not want to offend God. The fear of God is there. A positive understanding of the fear of God, it's what's presented to us. A positive understanding of having the fear of God in their hearts. And that's the promise here, you see. I will put my fear in their hearts. Oh, what a wonderful change it would be if the Lord would come and work to this extent that many would have their lives changed because of the fear of God being put into their hearts. Their lives changed. Now it's happening on a small scale. But what was being promised here, no doubt, was on a larger scale. Over the whole of Judah as a nation, people coming back from exile, and the Lord was dealing with them in their hearts, directing them to the Savior that was to come, and enabling them to put their trust in Him. Yes, I will give them one heart, he says, verse 39. I will give them one heart, not a divided heart, not a double heart, a deceitful heart. One eye on God and another eye on their idols. You see, and we will have our idols. The unconverted in particular will have their idols. They may have, to an extent, their eye on God, but there's this. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will give them one heart, and not just on the individual level, but on the national level. I will give them one heart. One heart in seeking to the Lord. One heart in fearing Him. A united feeling sweeping over the nation. We must live to God. And what a wonderful thing it would be if in our nation there would be this generally, a unitedness in seeking the Lord. And of course, if that would take place, then one thing we need on a human level is many men sent out to preach the everlasting gospel. The good news about Christ, men to go out and say, oh, taste and see that God is good, who trusts in Him is blessed. Yes, but you see, more than that, there would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was Jerusalem after the Savior had ascended to heaven, and their great sin and crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him, crying out about Christ, wanting rid of Him. And it's another mind that is sweeping just a matter of weeks afterwards. Another mind that is sweeping over the people of Jerusalem. Men and brethren, what must I do? Men and brethren, Peter and the other disciples are being addressed. What must I do? And you see, in times of revival, there was a great deal of that. What must I do to be saved? And the Lord very much blessed the preaching of the word, and very much blessed, I'm thinking in particular just now of what happened in Cambuslang in 1742. Many gathering in the manse. And the minister, and perhaps the elders too, godly elders, and they were instructing those under concern, instructing them individually. What's that? When it's blessed, I will put my fear in their hearts. I will do it. And you see, if we are looking into the future and taking up in our minds the word of God in connection with further blessings, then what we have is that the Lord will be giving the means, and the Lord will be giving His Spirit. And the means, the natural means, if that's the right word, in the preaching, individual conversation, that's on the human level. And then there's on the spiritual level, there's the Holy Spirit. And what's the use of human endeavor? What's the use of preaching? if there's no accompaniment of the preaching by the Holy Spirit. And yet, you see, although we would know in going out to preach in a particular day that no one will be converted, no one will get any good, it would still be our duty to go out and try to say something. But you see, there should be this hope in the hearts of the people of God that the Lord would come, that he would put his fear in the hearts of those who are sitting in their pews, that he would come by the Holy Spirit and work in them, applying the truth. And it is truth that we have in the Word of God. It is truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, it is truth. And we are to believe it. But there's more than that, you see. There's believing in the sense of trusting. Receiving the Word of God as truth for us to lean on. As to our personal salvation in particular. You see, Ezekiel 2 is prophesying of these days that were to come when the Lord would bless his word in connection with the return from Babylon. He was saying, he was speaking as the mouthpiece for God, we might say. I, God, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will do it. And if we are to look for the salvation of anyone close to us, say, if we are to look for our own salvation, what we must be looking for is this: I will do it. I will put my fear in their heart. I will give the Holy Spirit. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And the I, as I said, is God. God working by his Holy Spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. God's work, you see. What a great matter. God's work. That's a great matter. And it's a necessity in connection with the work of salvation. God must do it, and yet we must be seeking to make use of the means. And then, you see, with God's blessing, when God's blessing is granted, you see, there's a coming together. Human activity and divine activity. Of course, it's the divine activity that really counts. And yet, we are to be seeking. A great matter. God working in connection with human activity. And yet, you see, it's the Lord that is behind it, behind the human activity, bringing out, drawing out, you might say, the human activity. It's by his grace, God's grace, that a sinner is brought to seek the Lord. By God's grace, that the sinner is not left to himself. As we have already mentioned, that great danger, the Lord leaving a sinner to himself or herself. What a danger. But you see, we are to pray. We are to pray for the Lord to work as he is promised. Yes. Bringing a sinner to pray, as you have it in the previous chapter, in verse 19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord God, the Lord my God. You see, a sinner struggling towards the mercy seat, perhaps we could say. A sinner being drawn And the sinners, if we can put it like that, sinners hardly found his legs yet. Yes. The sinner is coming to Christ, but very shaky on his legs. I'm drawing pictures just now, but not apart from the word of God. You see the call to come to Christ. What the Lord can do, and we should be seeking that for ourselves and for others. And you see, here is an expression of the fear of God. Jeremiah 50. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. They're beginning to look in the right direction. The Lord is turning them round so that they are looking in the right direction. And they are saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Yes. An everlasting covenant. Well, there's a good resolve, but we must move on. Second point. God will not turn away from doing them good. These things that I've been referring to, they're a case of God doing good, putting a desire in the heart of sinners. That's doing them good. I mean, a good desire. A desire for grace, a desire for salvation, a desire for the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Lord beginning a good work in the soul of a sinner. Oh, may there be many such here, in whose heart the Lord would work, in whose heart the Lord would begin a good work. And then he says, I will not turn away from doing them good. But a good work has been begun. He will perform it. He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Ah, yes, verse 28. We should be saying, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever we might think of, whatever we might hope for, is there anything too hard for? Would we be tempted to say, isn't that asking too much? That the pure gospel would be spread, would be preached before long in many a building in Inverness, whether they are church buildings or not, it's not the important thing. Is that too much to ask? That the Lord would a man rising up with his authority to preach the gospel. And then that would be his work in filling this church and filling other buildings so that people might hear the gospel. And the Lord would come and bless it. Is that too much for us to ask for? We might be frightened that it is. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's what he's saying. Is anything too hard? We might be afraid that we're asking for too much. And it's a day of small things, after all. Can we dare ask for great things? Well, the Lord can build a nation in a day. But what we're anxious now is that the Lord will not turn away from his people, turn away from doing them good. Yes, there will still be a work of grace towards his church in this world. There will still be a work of grace. Yes. The Lord hath redeemed his people. He that scattered Israel will gather them. That's chapter 31 at verse 10. And that's what I was speaking about in general earlier on. The Lord who had scattered his people into captivity in Babylon, put them away from the land he had given to them, put them away from the temple, that he would allow his own temple, that beautiful building, to be destroyed. It went up in smoke. Yes, but there's this. He is able. He is able to change everything. He is able to change the whole face of society. When he will do it, how he will do it in particular, we cannot tell. These, well, we should be longing for it to happen. And longing for it to happen in before long at all. How we will go about it, we know in general terms, but we don't know in particular terms. The Lord is able. Oh, let us go back on that. Nothing is too hard for him. He is able. He is able. What wonders of grace we find recorded in the Bible. The effects of the preaching of Paul, for instance. The effects of the preaching of Peter and the other disciples on the day of Pentecost. Yes. What a transformation among the Thessalonians. Many were gathered in. The word came, the gospel came, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. In the power of the Holy Ghost. Are we praying for that? There'll be no blessing otherwise. But there's this. The Lord is able. The Lord is able to send out His Spirit. The Lord is able to work by His Spirit. That's what's been set before us. That's what we're called on. To be asking from the Lord. We're to be asking. And the Lord is a ready giver. The Lord is a ready giver. Let us believe that. He is willing to hear. But what we're anxious now particularly is this. He will not turn away from. He didn't leave themselves to themselves altogether in Babylon. There were a remnant according to the election of grace. And there was a work of grace, it would seem, about the times when Jews were brought back from Babylon. You see, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That was true of, to a large extent, of those that were brought back. And when sinners are brought into the kingdom of God, He is saying, they shall be my people. Supposing two were brought into the kingdom of God in various places in the world today, the Lord would be saying, they shall be my people. I will watch over them. I will do them good. Yes. And they are tasting by the Lord's work among them. They are tasting that the Lord is good. That is a stronghold in the day of trouble. I will not turn away from them, he is saying. Yes, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will be to them all that can be considered as part of what a God who has a right to be called God. And there's just one God. All the gods are idols damned that blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. If he is the creator, then there is no limit to what he can do. Nothing is too hard for him. Yes. And what we're thinking particularly of just now is the Lord working in grace. Working in power by His Holy Spirit. The world hasn't seen anything yet, we might say. The world has seen the Reformation. The world has seen many revivals. The world saw what was done on Pentecost, but we can hardly think that that's the greatest work that the world will ever see. There's nothing to limit the Most High. And He is to take glory from the salvation of multitudes of sinners on a large scale. See the great matter here. What a great matter it is for the individual who is converted, who is brought into the kingdom, who is made into one of the sheep. The shepherd goes out to find a lost sheep. And what the Lord says is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, what a matchless now is this. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And what He does is for His own glory. What He does is for His own glory. God gets glory in the salvation of one soul. God got glory. Whatever else happened at the riverside outside Philippi, there was a soul whose heart the Lord opened. And the word that Paul was preaching entered into her heart, and there was a blessing. But there's more than that. There's multitudes to be saved yet. Multitudes to be brought into the kingdom of God. And it's all particularly for God's glory. It's for the good of each individual soul, yes. But there's something higher than that. It's for the Lord's glory. If we feel that in a time like this, when there's so much departure from God, so much rebellion, so much determination to live away from God, so much determination not to submit to the Most High, and shadows are falling on the Lord's glory in this world. But you see, the Lord is working so that He will get glory to Himself from all that He does in gathering sinners into Himself, and He will never stop doing it. He is saying, I will not turn away from them to do them good. And as you follow the individual believer through this life, there's this promise. I will never turn away from that sinner to do him or her good. However weak the feelings of that person might be, the Lord is saying this, I will not turn away from doing good to that person. I will not turn away. And that's a promise to everyone that is here, to every child of God. I will not give that person up. Did He give Peter up when he sinned against his master, when he denied him? Did He give him up? Oh, not for a moment. He might have withdrawn his feeling of assurance that he was a child of God. But you see, He has hardly said the words of denial for the third time, and the Lord looks on him. And what a face full of meaning there was then. How much meaning there was in that look. And how a consciousness of that went into the heart of Peter. In fulfillment of the promise, I will not turn away from Peter to do him good. And he will come out on the other side of this sad time. He will come out on the other side, and he will be raised up, and he will be sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, all things work together for good to them that love God. They work together. And surely the sin of Peter worked together with the grace of God to bring about repentance. He's the better of it. He's not the better of sinning, but he's the better of what the Lord is doing. He's a stronger disciple. He's a more trusting disciple. He has more of the fear of God in his heart when he goes out on the day of Pentecost. What a different man. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Yes. And you see what the Lord has said. Call upon me. That's in chapter 33 at the beginning. Call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and wondrous things that thou knowest not. Call upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will show thee great and wondrous things that thou knowest not. Call upon me in the day of near despair, and I will show thee great and wondrous things that thou knowest not. Yes. That's what we're told. That's what the people of God are told. That's what a soul is being told who is seeking for salvation and seemingly quite unable to find it. Oh, let us cry out for the grace of God, but call upon me. Keep calling. The Lord may not be saying to you, I have heard you. But he is. He's still listening. He hasn't cast you off. And be thankful if there's still some degree of a cry in your heart to God for Jesus' sake. Be thankful that he has not altogether cast you off, but that there's grace in his heart towards sinners. You see, we're to start here in connection with salvation. Where? That there's a call to sinners. It's rebels that have been called. It's sinners. Sinners even far off from God. And they are being called. Look unto me, he says, all ye ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. People at the end of the earth. As far as salvation is concerned. People who seem to be as far away from God as can possibly be. And yet he is saying, look unto me. Look unto me as the Savior. Look unto me as the one who is able to put his fear in their hearts and who will not turn away from doing good to those who have been given grace to believe. Call upon me and I will answer. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Hear us graciously and love us freely. Grant thy blessing. May we pray, may we go on pray. May we believe thy word. Remember those who may be seeking thee. Grant to bring them to thyself. Open their eyes. Grant to bless those who are still going on in their own ways. Bring them to another mind, to a better mind. Bring them to flee from the last we can. And grant to be with thy children. Encourage them to seek thee. Give them that assurance that there was in the text, that thou wilt not turn away from them to do them good. Bring us at last to eternal blessedness in heaven. Do not leave us to ourselves. Do not leave us to go on in sin. But may we seek thee. Grant thy blessing in all that is done in thy name today. Bless a communion season, and be working powerfully thyself. grant to do wonderful things. Hear us graciously and love us freely. Be thou our God and guide forever. Wash us from our sin and make us thankful and bless thy word. Bless thy word to multitudes. For Jesus' sake, amen.